This afternoon we looked at the birth of John the Baptist and what went before it. He's grown up now and he's been in the wilderness. And at last the silence breaks. What we're looking at this evening is his ministry in preparing for the Messiah. So you'll have seen that in the parts which I've read, he hasn't yet introduced the Messiah to Israel. As yet, the identity of the Christ, the fact that he is Jesus of Nazareth, is still a secret to the people of Israel. But John comes now into public and preaches that when Jesus begins his public ministry, there might be a people whose hearts are prepared for the coming of the Lord. So Luke, in the beginning of his chapter, chapter 3, gives us the precise date on the map of history. He tells us the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He tells us who was reigning in Judea and Galilee and Iturea and Trachonitis and Abilene. He tells us who were the high priests. And then announces John as a true prophet by saying that the word of God came to him. That's an introduction very much in the style of the Old Testament prophets. They always tended to give the date and say who was the king at the time in a very serious and solemn way, because the words that we're reading are not just the words of a man who had insight into the times he lived. They're not the words of a wise man, but they are the words spoken to us of the living God, which is why we must study them with such care. What we read about John himself, Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. This is the picture of a man who was very simple and plain, who had no time for luxuries, a man who had no energy to spend on his appearance by sprucing himself up, making himself look pretty, but a man who is dedicated to his work, a man in an urgent situation who had nothing to do but to bring the word of God. Nothing like the kind of picture of a wild-eyed lunatic out in the desert, some crazy wild-eyed creature saying the sky is falling in, the sky is falling in. No, this is the food and clothing of a man simply who's dedicated himself to the word of God, and so he's living in the simplest way possible, that he might impress his seriousness upon his hearers, that they might know that he's ministering for nothing except that they should know God's word and that they should know that the Messiah will soon appear, and they're not ready. There's no time for luxuries. You must be ready for the coming of your God. As predicted by the prophets, and we see in verse 3, he's making people ready for the imminent appearance of the Messiah. Isaiah said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He was a sign to the people of Israel. Their prophets had said, there'll be a voice in the wilderness. He won't rise up from the religious people of the day. He won't rise up in Jerusalem at the best schools and in the best synagogues. But he'll be an outsider. He'll be someone who has to go out into the desert, get his congregation, and from there preaches the word of God. And it's going to be a word with power. Luke quotes more of Isaiah. He speaks of the valleys being filled, the hills and mountains brought low, the crooked places shall be straight, made straight. It's the language the prophets often use. They often speak of the physical creation being changed when they're talking about the spiritual creation and what's going on in the spiritual world. They describe it in the language of the physical world. God is going to bring an astonishing change. And this man is going to be the one who's going to preach, to make ready that the Lord's path will be laid out for him, that the people will be ready for him to appear. So picture yourself in this time. It's been 400 years of silence from God. No prophet has been raised up. Many things have happened. Even empires, world empires, have risen and fallen. But as yet, utter silence from God. And then this powerful voice, this preacher filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told even from birth he was filled with the Holy Spirit, declaring that God is about to appear in the person of his Messiah and that they need to be ready. The silence is broken. So let me tell you then, let me show you from the Bible three great emphases in the preaching of this final prophet before the Messiah appeared. So first of all, he preached unavoidable judgment. He preached that the Messiah was going to appear very soon and he was going to bring judgment which could not be avoided. The Messiah was coming, but they were unready for such an appearance. Well, we at school surely remember somebody peeking down the corridor. The teacher's coming! Get ready! We make ourselves ready even when we know that no one more fearsome than the teacher is coming. How much more when God is coming, the people need to be ready. What you need to do this evening is to listen to what God's word says about how to be ready. God will come for us all one day, whether in the final coming or just to take us one by one in our death. We must not assume that we're okay. That was the great mistake of the people of Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees, so satisfied in their own religion. And actually the one who announced the Messiah didn't arise amongst them. There were such corrupt movements which God was so displeased with. It was an outsider he sent. We mustn't assume that we're ready just because we're not the heathen nations of the world who are far off from Israel and who were living in total sin and total ignorance of God. No, it was God's people who needed to be ready. Look at verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3. His coming is a coming of wrath. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who's coming, the Messiah? What's he bringing? Wrath. Why? Look at the verse before. Why were they baptized? Because they were confessing their sins. See this work of judgment described also in verse 11. He baptizes with the Spirit, but also with fire. And that's the fire of purification. As there are the true people of God who remain amongst that corrupt nation, but they will be purged in the fire, whilst the dross is utterly consumed and burnt up in it. Look at verse 10. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do not these words, whatever the judgment is like, however it will be carried out, do not they describe a most severe, fierce and terrible judgment? Fire, an axe laid at the root of the tree, ready to cut it down. The chaff being unquenchably consumed. Do not these words describe the awful doom of the wicked? And especially because of who they're spoken to, they describe the awful fate of those who are religious but who are not godly. Those who do not know God but whose religion is a shield to keep them from the voice of conscience and keep them from having to do business with the living God. See, this coming would be a coming of division. He had not come to bless the whole nation of Israel. He had come to divide. There are many rotten branches which needed to be cut off. Division is the language of verse 12. Here comes the farmer. And the wheat and the chaff has been growing together in the field. It's very difficult to separate whilst it's growing, especially in the early stages. You look at the wheat and chaff and it's not possible to tell the difference. But you wait until harvest time. It's all harvested and brought into the barn. And the wheat is heavier than the chaff. So you have your winnowing fork and you toss it up into the air. It's early evening. and there's a gentle breeze, and the light chaff is blown off in the breeze whilst the wheat remains. The Messiah is coming. He's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. The wheat he will gather into his barn. It's a coming of salvation for them. He's coming to bring them home. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus came to divide. I don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth, but division. Divide even households. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. When he came to save his people out of Egypt, he also destroyed the Egyptians. When he comes in judgment at the end of the age to take us home, it will also be to cast the wicked into hell. When God comes, he brings division. A division which will be finalized at the last day. So the Messiah is coming. He's bringing judgment. He's going to cast down a line through the nation. And what the John's hearers needed to understand was that as yet they were pretty much all on the wrong side of that line. And they needed to cross over it, to confess their sins, to be baptized, and to prepare themselves, earnestly seeking the Lord, because his appearance in dreadful judgment was near at hand. Now it seems that every word of John the Baptist was spoken by the Spirit of God and as a true prophet, but we know that the prophets didn't always understand the fullness of what they spoke. I think it was still hidden to John the Baptist exactly how this division would take place, that the fire and the judgment were not quite as outward and immediate as he thought. Oh, Jesus started separating people straight away. As soon as he started teaching, there were some who reacted against and some who hated him and some who came in humble repentance. And those divisions formed quite quickly, and it was not long before he was crucified. And it was, in fact, a generation before the nation of Israel itself was destroyed in AD 70. This is the subject for another week, because John asks his question from prison about the ministry of the Messiah. He came to bring unavoidable judgment. Secondly, he preached essential repentance. And this follows straight away. Unavoidable judgment means that there is the necessity of repentance. The only response in the face of this urgency. Look at verse 6. They were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 8. Because of this wrath to come, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show your repentance. This baptism isn't just one more ritual washing that you can tick the box and say, yes, I had the washing. God is well pleased with me. There's nothing to worry about. No, he says, I know you Pharisees and Sadducees with your ritual washings. You've got them coming out of your ears, but where are the fruits? Where's the fruits of repentance? There's a lack of it. Repentance was what was preached by Elijah, and know that it was prophesied of John that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah preached in a day of great religious decline, a great unbelief, apostasy in the northern part of Israel. Remember after Mount Carmel, he was saying to God, I'm the only one left. Everybody's bowed their knee to Baal. But God said, no, I've reserved 7,000. But Elijah was calling the nation back to God in a terrible time. And John, as the gospel Elijah, carries on that work, the work carried on by all true preachers of God. I'll give you one example from the prophets, prophet Ezekiel, 18 verse 30. God said, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. That's what repentance means, to turn from your transgressions. That means to reject the sins which you had a casual attitude to before, the sins in which you indulged. Now turn away from them, reject them, make a break. Repentance was what was preached by the Son of God when he appeared beginning of his ministry in Mark, it's recorded he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." When he sent out his apostles, Mark chapter 6, verse 12, sent them out on their first missions during his own life as they cast out demons. It says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." Jesus himself taught and said that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and the people realized they'd crucified their own Messiah. They said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent, every one of you, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." When the great apostle to the Gentiles went out, Paul, in Athens, he said, "These times of ignorance God has passed over, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. He has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, giving assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Whether it's the apostles, whether it's the prophets, whether it's amongst the Gentiles, whether it's amongst the Jews, the Lord himself, Old Testament, whether it's New Testament, they preached repentance. And it's preached by all true preachers of God's word. There is a false church in the world. I'm not speaking of any one particular organization or physical locality, but the Bible says that Satan has his ministers and they masquerade as ministers of light. They're popular, they're well liked, they're well able to speak. They talk a lot about religion, just like the Pharisees did, but they don't preach repentance. And that's how you can tell them. Satan will never tell you to turn away from your sins and turn to God before God's awesome judgment arrives. That's what John preached, though. How essential is that repentance? Well, look, verse 7. Who's he preaching it to? He's preaching it to the pure ones. That's what the word Pharisee means. Heard of the word Purim, the feast of Purim in the Old Testament, feast of purity. The Pharisees were the separated ones who were appalled by the ungodliness of the people of their day. And so they separated themselves. They were a movement for religious reform and purity and keeping of God's law. Yet what they ended up was a movement of outward obedience, of inward pride and corruption. And that broke the heart of God's law. But they were the ones who had a reputation as the pure ones and respected by the people of their day as the religious leaders. And it's them that John issued these fierce warnings to. Brood of vipers. He even associates them with the ancient snake. In the Bible, the snakes and dragons and serpents are symbols for Satan. And he says, you religious folk, you're a brood of vipers. You're fleeing from the wrath to come like they're driven out of the fire. When the branches are all gathered up and there's a snake in the middle, but when the fire's lit, it drives them out. These people, they have come to tick the box. There's a religious movement going on and people are saying that John the Baptist is a prophet. And Pharisees don't want to be sidelined. They don't want to lose their respect and esteem amongst the people, so they come out to his baptism, but they come out like vipers driven by a fire. They don't come with the fruits of repentance. Suppose that your foundations are sinking on your house. It's no use redecorating the lounge. It's no use painting your walls. It's no use doing some work on the garden. Repentance is what was needed to save the Pharisees' house. They were just people who were putting up some new wallpaper and changing the colour of the decor as they went for this washing and that washing. Without repentance, you will be ruined. You may be God's people. You may be able to say, verse 9, "We have Abraham as our father." You can trace your family tree right up to the beginning. Your ancestry is no good. Your pedigree is no good. Your history is no good without the fruits of repentance. Just makes you more guilty because you have the outward show and you have the knowledge without the reality or the power. John says there's no fruit Therefore, verse 8, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Verse 10, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. There's simply no substitute. You come to a tree and you're a gardener, you're looking for the fruit. It doesn't matter what else the tree is up to. If it doesn't produce what you put it there for, into the fire it goes. So this gives us more information. What is repentance? It is a change that is fruitful, that bears fruit in our daily lives. Flick over to Luke chapter 3 again. Because the people say, verse 10, well, what shall we do then? We thought we had all that was needed. What is it that God is looking for from us? In verse 11, he gives a general answer. Love your neighbour. Some of you got two tunics, and some of you got none. Well, those with two tunics ought to give. They don't give them both away and make themselves poor. The Bible never says that we're meant to become beggars ourselves in order to help other beggars. But give one and keep one. He who has food, let him do the same. Love your neighbour. There's plenty of opportunities, especially in the world today when we communicate so easily. Especially when you can get reports of what's happening on the other side of the world, delivered by email, a few hours after it happens. So many places there are the suffering people of God. And where's the fruit? We say that we believe in Jesus Christ and we want to be faithful to the whole Bible. So God will ask us, and now show me the fruit of your profession. What have you done to alleviate the suffering of my people? And there are plenty of elderly saints who can be visited and who I know are visited, who we can share our time, can share the scriptures, can share encouragement with, just even by being with them. But then there's some specific things. That was a general answer, but the tax collectors and the soldiers ask him specifically what is required of them. So it's tax collectors, well, they were known for cheating people, swindling, oppressing them, extracting from them more than was due. So he says, extract only what's appointed for you. The soldiers say, what shall we do? Well, don't use your power to intimidate. Don't use your authority to harm others. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. Well, that's very down to earth, isn't it? Don't seem to be able to open many newspapers over here at the moment without hearing people grumbling about how poor they are. That's a bit of a joke, I think. Come and meet some poor people near where we live. And there's plenty of them. They have open sewers running past their doors, and they don't have electricity or running water. They even have to pay to borrow someone else's toilet. But discontent doesn't arise from people who are really poor. It arises from the human heart. And even out there, I know people in living in conditions like I just described. They never complain. I know people who are far better off than them, in the same country, but who are complaining quite regularly. Contentment is more to do with our hearts than with our circumstances. It says to the soldiers, be content with your wages. But where is God looking for the fruits of repentance? He's looking for them in our daily lives. He's looking for that fruit in the places that we are. If you're a student, then he'd be looking for godly living in the hall and in the college. If you work in an office, he's looking for you not to join in the office gossip, not to steal the office furniture, to work hard, not to swindle your boss out of half an hour that he's paying you for every day. Wherever you are, the ordinary ongoing things of your life, that's where God requires to see the fruits of repentance. And it's essential. Well, thirdly, John preached a glorious Messiah who was soon to appear. He preached unavoidable judgment. He preached essential repentance. He preached a glorious Messiah. And we can see what he said about him in Matthew, verse 2. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming to set up his kingdom. The prophets always preached that the nations of this world were soon to be transcended, soon to be superseded by something much better, much superior. As Daniel said, the stone cut out without hands would come and strike the statue of the world's empires, and that stone would grow to a mighty mountain which would fill the whole earth. There's a kingdom coming which is going to overcome and consume and ultimately, finally replace all the other kingdoms of this world. So Jesus was coming as the Messiah to bring in that kingdom. He's a king who's at hand. Verse 3. What did the prophet Isaiah say? He said, prepare the way of Jehovah. Prepare the way of Jehovah. The Lord God is about to appear. He is the mighty one. His mightiness is described down in verse 11. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. How much mightier than you, John? Whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. That's how much mightier. You know, he was amongst them at that time. Jesus was in the nation as yet unknown. And not a person, maybe his mother, his father it seems had died by this time, his stepfather that is, not a person had an idea of how mighty and glorious this one was amongst them. Actually, in the gospel written by the Apostle John, he records his own testimony. At the time when he introduced Jesus, he said, this is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So before Jesus yet appeared, this was something that John preached. He said, there's one coming after me who is preferred before me. He's higher in rank than I am, because he was before me. His origins are from heaven. Before my parents knew anything of me, yet he was ruling from heaven as God. Not worthy even to carry his sandals. Do you think it's a bit of a bother to have to put out the chairs for the services and to clear them away and to wash cups of tea? Well, I invite you that you should have your thinking corrected by the Bible, because it says here in God's word that even John the Baptist, great as he was in the sight of God, was not worthy to carry the Messiah's sandals. Are we worthy to wash up his cups of tea? He is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's in verse 11. John is taking part in his outward washing. People go into the water and come out as a sign that they confess their uncleanness and as a sign that they long for God to wash away their sins. But the Messiah will actually come and do it. He'll purge them inwardly. He'll wash their hearts by his Spirit. He will purify. He'll bring that awesome fire of judgment to purge off the dross, to burn up the ungodly, and to purify his people. The King, the Lord, the Mighty One, the Worthy One, the One who has the power within him, who brings inward baptism with the Spirit and with fire. That is the true identity of Jesus. That is the one whom Jesus, who John preached. Do you understand the true identity of Jesus? I said this morning in Ashbourne, he's not that rather feeble figure on the front of Christmas cards, that he is also the Lord of glory. He did come in weakness, but he came as the Lord of glory. And he began the work of judgment. He started dividing straight away by his teaching. And eventually, the nation of Israel, in its unbelief, was destroyed, whilst the Christian church remained. The true believers in Israel were kept. They were purified through the fire. But the unbelieving nation was destroyed. He's begun the work of judgment. But that was just the work of judgment in miniature. One day he will finish it on the whole world. That's what we have in verse 12. It is a picture of utter separation. The wheat in the barn, the chaff consumed in unquenchable fire. And the wheat in the barn is the great comfort for the people of God. He's come to gather them up. The wheat has been growing alongside all the chaff all this time. The chaff is something like a parasite. It's using its taking light from the sun and blocking some of the light coming down to the wheat. It's drinking up the resources out of the soil. People can't look at it and tell which is which. They're growing together. They're growing together even all the way, the whole time until the harvest. And don't God's people sigh and groan that the wicked are growing up in this world alongside us? And don't we, to take this in context, much more sigh and groan that there's ungodliness in the churches, and that you can open the paper and find people in dog collars apologising for the worst of sins. Using the word apologise in the old sense, I mean they're making an excuse for it. In the most awful and degrading of acts, yet there's people who in the name of God are making excuses for it, and even saying that it's right. Oh, don't we long to see the world purge of such hypocrisy and wickedness? Well, the good news is that the Messiah will do that work. He's begun it and he will finish it. Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, were two who longed for God to appear, who had been praying those long years into their old age, waiting. How about you? Are you waiting for this? He will come. If you're not waiting for it, if you can live at peace and not be bothered much when you see the ways of the wicked, maybe you're on the wrong side of the division which he's going to bring. But he will bring it. We who have the whole New Testament know what's meant when he says he'll gather his wheat into his barn and he'll take us home to heaven, that we'll be where he is, that we'll see his glory. He'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no shame, no sorrow. There'll be no grieving him. There'll be no distance from him. There'll be nothing of the curse left. There'll be the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to gather his wheat into his barn, finally separated from all the sin and sorrow of this world. This is John the Baptist. This is what he preached. This is what he preached to make people ready for the Messiah. Nobody as yet knows who he is, but he's told them the judgment can't be avoided. Repentance, actual repentance, is necessary. The one who is coming is so glorious and so mighty. We better be ready for him. Amen.